As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've declared, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Your word which goes forth from your mouth shall not return to you empty, without accomplishing what you desire and without succeeding in the matter for which you sent it." So we pray that you would cause it to work repentance and faith and grateful obedience in our hearts by your Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the life of Elijah, and we've come to Elisha, and we want to continue our series with the life of Elisha as he begins his ministry in earnest this evening in our text. So we want to look at 2 Kings chapter 2. That's on page 391 of many of our pew Bibles. It's more towards the beginning of the Bible between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 2, and our text will be 15 to the end of the chapter, but we want to back up a couple of verses and begin our reading at verse 13. So 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "And he," that is Elisha, "took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying in Jericho, and he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?' Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it.' So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.' And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We want to continue. We see in this passage, you know, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And so to really do a series on Elijah, you have to continue through with Elisha, it seems to me. And even if it doesn't seem that way to you, that's what we're doing. So we're going to go anyway. Elisha is carrying on the work of Elijah, and that's really what we see in this passage. The sons of the prophets recognize that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And this opening section that talks about the first things Elisha does now, having taken up the mantle of Elijah, tell us what we need to know of what it means that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. We see it resting on him, particularly in the words that he speaks. This passage is all about the ministry of the word that Elisha does. There are incidents of power, but really the focus, I think, is on the words that he speaks. And we want to think about how he has taken up the mantle of Elijah to be the voice of God in the world. And so we see Elisha speaking. We see him speaking first words of wisdom to these sons of the prophets. Then he speaks words of healing over the spring, and then he speaks words of judgment at the end of the passage, and that's how we want to think about this text together: words of wisdom, words of healing, and words of judgment. And this passage begins with these prophets who had been on the other side of the Jordan, had gone with Elijah and Elisha, but had not crossed over with them. And so when Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, when chariots of fire had come and separated Elijah and Elisha, they were all on the other side of the Jordan, and they see Elisha crossing the same way Elijah had gone, parting the waters of the Jordan and coming across. And we recognize that right away they seem to understand something of the fact that Elijah has been replaced by Elisha, that he has taken up the mantle of his master. Right, that becomes pretty clear. But we're also reminded of something important in this passage, which is good for us to be reminded of from time to time, and that's the truth about wisdom and the truth that there are some things that can only be spiritually discerned. The sons of the prophets understand something of what God has done, but they don't understand the full story. That has to be given by God to understand what really happened with Elijah. Remember, even when Elisha had said, "Give me a double portion of your spirit," Elijah said, "You've asked for a hard thing. But if you see me when I'm taken up to heaven, you'll know that the Lord has granted this to you." It was no guarantee that Elisha would see what happened to Elijah. He would have to be given eyes to see by God to see it, and he was. But if the Holy Spirit hadn't given him eyes to see, he wouldn't have understood fully what has happened. Something similar, I think, takes place with our Lord Jesus in John 12 when he prays, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. So they hear something of what happens, but they don't understand really what has happened. They don't hear the voice for what it is. And so there are things that are spiritually discerned. There are things that the Spirit gives us the ability to see. And one of the ways that the Spirit often works in the world is to take those who do see and try to help those who don't see. To those who these things have been revealed by the Spirit, to share them with those who don't understand it, so that they too may come to a knowledge of those things that can only be discerned by the power of God. And I think that's something of what's happening with the sons of the prophets here. They know something of what's happened to Elijah. They see clearly in the power that God has performed. They knew that Elijah was being taken up from over Elisha. They bow down to Elisha, acknowledging that he has taken Elijah's place. But they still don't fully understand the glory of what the Lord did with Elijah. They don't understand that he's been truly taken up to heaven. Because they immediately say, "Now we've got 50 guys here, maybe we should go look for him." Right? We should go look. Maybe God has picked him up and put him down somewhere else. That was clearly something people thought the Lord might do with a prophet. Remember way back when Obadiah saw Elijah and he said, "Go tell Ahab I've come." Obadiah said, "I'm not sure I want to do that, because I'll go tell him you're here and then the Lord will pick you up and put you down somewhere else and I won't know where you are. Then Ahab will be angry with me." So apparently this was something they had confidence the Lord may do, whisk a prophet away. And they say, "Maybe he's been picked up and set down somewhere else. Let's go look for him." And what does Elijah say to them? "Don't go. It's a waste of your time to go looking for him. I know what's happened to him. He's been carried up into heaven." But we're told that they urged him until he was ashamed, until he was sort of didn't have the heart to continue to say no to them. And so they go off to search and try to find Elijah. And so we see the truth about wisdom, that there are certain things that only the Spirit can reveal, but also the trouble with wisdom. They say all the right things about Elisha, that he's taken Elijah's place, but when it comes down to it, they don't listen to his word. Right? He tried to convince them not to go, and they press him until it's almost like he doesn't have the heart to say, "Don't search for him." And he lets them go off and search for him. I wonder if after they walked away, Elisha thought, "This is no real great start to this ministry. I can't even get the sons of the prophets to listen to the words that I speak." And maybe if he was like us, which he was, he might have said to himself, "You know, Elijah would never have had to put up with this. They never would have asked him twice if he meant what he said." But they do that, right? They go off and they go off and conduct this long, difficult search, which is fruitless. They spend 3 days looking for him over every hill and every valley they can find. But they come back, and what does Elisha say to them? I told you so. Didn't I say to you, don't send? You should have listened to what I said. And I think through this process, what God is teaching the sons of the prophets is that Elisha has been given the spirit of wisdom that Elijah had. And when Elisha says something, it ought to be listened to. When he's speaking, just like Elijah did, he's speaking for the Lord. And his word should be listened to by those who love the Lord. I don't think this makes the sons of prophets bad people, right? I think their motive was right. Love for Elijah motivated them to search for him. And Elisha had permitted them to go after all. Didn't have the heart to try to forbid them. But when they come back, he does say, I told you so. And they need to learn that lesson. And I think it's a lesson that all of God's people need to be reminded of from time to time. If you want to know the wisdom of God, you have to seek it in his word. And when his word tells us something, we should listen to it. When his word speaks to us, we should listen. Otherwise, we have to learn the truth the hard way. We go and do our own thing and only find out later, oh, you know what? He told us so. He told us that that was not the way to go. God's word always proves true. When he speaks, he needs to be listened to. And it's certainly better for the people of God to listen to his word when he speaks than to have him tell you later, didn't I tell you so? And so sons of the prophets are learning what it means that Elisha bears the mantle of Elijah, that he has the spirit that rested upon him. And so he shares these words of wisdom, and that will be one of his roles as he goes through Israel, to share words of wisdom among the people of God. He's to be listened to as the one who bears the spirit of wisdom. And he speaks not only words of wisdom in this passage, he also speaks words of healing. He's gone on to Jericho while the sons of the prophets have searched, and we find him there in Jericho, and we see immediately that he's also possessed of a spirit of healing. Because the Spirit shows us at Jericho that the spirit of healing is also upon Elisha. The men of Jericho come to him talking about the problem that they're having with the waters of the city. And I think the location of this event is important, that this happens at Jericho. And this is an important location, not because just because Elisha is going to be retracing the steps that he took coming out here with Elijah. Remember, he and Elijah had left Gilgal together, then they'd gone to Bethel, then they'd gone to Jericho, then they'd crossed the Jordan. So now Elisha has crossed the Jordan, he's gone back to Jericho, he'll go on to Bethel. He's retracing the journey that they took together, now by himself, bearing Elijah's mantle. But also we know that Jericho is important for another reason. It was the last place mentioned before Elijah burst on the scene. We thought about that way back when we started our series in 1 Kings 16, that Ahab had brought all kinds of wickedness into the land, the Baal worship that he introduced, the worship of Jeroboam and the golden calves that he continued, and sort of to highlight just how bad things had gotten during Ahab's reign. At the end of 1 Kings 16, we were told, there was a guy who actually came along and built Jericho. He's the first person since Joshua was there to dare to do this, to rebuild Jericho. And we read in 1 Kings 16:34, and in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Shagub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua had said that was what's going to happen to someone who builds Jericho again. He'll lay the foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, and he'll set up its gates at the cost of his youngest. And things had gotten to such a point where people just ignored the word of Joshua and went ahead and did it anyway. It was a reminder that that's how bad things had gotten, that the curse of the Lord was ignored, even though the word of the Lord always proves true. And now we see that there's another kind of accursedness on the people of Jericho, particularly upon the waters of the city. The people of Jericho come to Elisha and say, you know, the city is well situated here. It's a beautiful land. The problem is we have no good water here. The water is poisoned in a way that makes the land unfruitful. And I think we are meant to see this as a covenant curse that has extended over the land on account of their sin. God had said in Deuteronomy 25, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And Moses goes on to say, you'll be cursed in the country, you'll be cursed in the city. And he lays out all the curses of the covenant that have come and that the land will be unfruitful. And I think we're meant to see this as a curse of the covenant that has also fallen on this land, that it's unfruitful on account of the water that is poisoned. And it's meant to call out the fact that in the midst of this accursedness, what do the men of Jericho do? They seek help from Elisha. They come to him as the prophet of the Lord. They talk to him in a respectful way. The land is beautiful as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and so the land is unfruitful. They come seeking help from Elisha, from the prophet of the Lord, and they find from him a prophetic solution. It begins with kind of a test of faith, doesn't it, in verse 20, when he tells them what they are to do. Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. Now, this is the kind of thing that prophets do sometimes to make an illustration of their power. But imagine you're the people of this city, and you have a problem with the water, and you think maybe the prophet can help, and he says, go bring me a little bowl with salt in it. I think it's a test of faith. You may have been inclined to say to yourself, what is a little bowl of salt going to do for bad water? And what does it matter if it's a new bowl or an old bowl? What does any of that matter? Why do we have to do that? But that's not what they do, is it? From an earthly perspective, this command might have made no sense to them at all, but we're told in verse 20, so they brought it to him. I think in this way, they do a little bit better than the sons of the prophets, who hear his word and don't obey it immediately, or fight back with him to want to do something different. These men hear a word from Elisha, and they go and they do exactly what he tells them to do. And they bring him this new bowl with salt in it. And after giving them this test of faith, he gives them a picture of grace. He takes this little new bowl of salt to the spring of bad water, and he throws it in. He takes this bowl of salt to the springs of the water and throws it in. I think all of these are significant as a picture of grace. I think it's a new bowl for a reason. It's a new bowl because God is doing something new. And oftentimes when God would do something new, he would make you use something new to be a picture of that. Sometimes something that had been unused for any other purpose could be wholly set apart for something. Maybe we can think about our Lord Jesus Christ after he died. When he was buried, we're told in the Gospels that the tomb was a new tomb in which no one else had been laid. It was a tomb that could be set apart for the holy purpose of burying the Lord. It was through that tomb that the Lord would do something new and call back from the dead his son in resurrection life, the life which no human being has ever known before. He was doing something new. He was setting it apart for a holy purpose. I think that's what the newness of this bowl is representing to us. It's made holy by Elisha. It's used for a particular purpose to do something new. And to do something new through this salt that's thrown into the spring. Salt was a preserving agent in that culture. They knew it could keep things from corrupting, from decaying. It could preserve things. It was associated with purity and with permanence. Because salt was something in the ancient world that you didn't destroy by fire. Time didn't wear it down. There wasn't anything else they knew of that destroyed salt. It always did its work. It was a symbol not only of purity and preservation, but also of permanence. Salt made things pure. It kept them from decomposition and corruption. It stayed doing its work. That's why the Israelites were to add salt to all of their offerings. Salt was to be mixed in with all the offerings that they offered because it gave these pictures. As one person said, to add salt to the offering was a reminder that the worshiper was in an eternal covenant relationship with his God. This means that God would never forsake him, and also that the worshiper had a perpetual duty to uphold and keep the covenant law. It was a symbol of permanence, of purity, of preservation. And that's what salt is standing in here, the incorruptibility and power of life that it would give that destroys death and corruption. That's what the symbol is here. That's why it's also, I think, significant that he throws it in the spring of the water. That word in Hebrew makes it clear this is the outlet or the source or the place of the water going forth. He goes to the place where the water is coming forth and throws salt into the waters. And by applying the remedy here, Elisha is symbolizing something important. One commentator said, what is bad must be cleansed at the fountainhead, not a half mile down the stream. You need to go to the source to make it clean. That's the picture of grace that Elisha is giving the men of this town, of God's healing work. But to make sure they understand this is not some kind of magical formula, or some kind of special power that Elisha bears, he wants them to understand it's the word of the Lord that is going to perform the healing. Verse 21, then he went to the spring of water and threw the salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. This is the word of the Lord that makes the power is in the word to make this spring healed. And God's word proves true. How long is the spring healed? Well, he says in verse 20, we're told in verse 22, so the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. And if you go to ancient Jericho today, the place where it was located, there's a spring not too far off, and they call it Elijah's spring. Elisha never gets any credit, I guess. But they say this well may be the spring that Elisha cleansed and made whole. And it still is a drinkable spring today. Now, we don't know that for sure. It makes a good story. It makes a good sermon illustration. You got locked into it. We don't know for sure that it's a spring, but that's certainly the point of the writer of 2 Kings, that it was healed forever. It never went back to being the bad spring it had been before, and he could say to this day it's been healed. The work of the Lord in healing it was permanent. And in that sense, this is giving to us a wonderful picture of the healing word of God. The healing that God is capable of doing in every generation. Israel is at a low point in terms of worship, in terms of corruption. Its accursedness has spread abroad in the land because of their denial of the things of God. And so these words of healing are more than just about a little spring of water that's made well. It's about the way of our God and what he's capable of doing, not only in a spring, but in a land and in a people. That he can make them well. And where is the application needed? Where is the work of the Spirit most needed? It's most needed at the source of the problem. It's most needed where the source of our problem lies and where is our problems. It wasn't just the bad spring and the unfruitful land that Israel needed help with. The problem was further upstream for them. That was the downstream consequence of their problem. Where was the problem really? It was in their hearts. That they didn't love the Lord, that they didn't desire to serve him. It was the heart that needed to be healed. And Elisha's bringing a healing word meant to heal the hearts of God's people, to turn them away from their sin, to deal with the source of their covenant breaking. Right? Sin must be cleansed at the fountainhead in the heart, not a half mile downstream in the deeds. That's where the application needs to be applied. And the good news of this text is that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart, he is spiritual salt there. He purifies what's unclean. He purifies it from what's unclean, and he preserves it always against any further death or corruption. When he is spiritual salt in our hearts, it not only heals the problem at the source, it heals the problem at the source forever. That's the good news of the work of the Spirit. It's a permanent work. when he acts, that bad heart can never become bad again. It's healed. His work is new, and it's permanent, and it's incorruptible, and it's irreversible. That's the good news of the Spirit's work when he brings us to life. It's an eternal life. It's a life that cannot be lost. When he is spiritual salt in our hearts, it changes us in such a way, as one person put it, we're no longer what we were. God has done something to us. We are not yet what we will be, but we'll never be what we were ever again. We've been healed. And this is the hope of healing that Elisha is holding out to the people of Israel. Not just the consequences of the problem, but the source of the problem. The words of healing, the words of God can heal. What glorious healing the Holy Spirit brings to all those who belong to Christ, we poor sinners by grace, to be salt to our souls and to give us new hearts that flow forth in good deeds to our Lord. What a wonderful deliverance. But this passage also talks about words of judgment. That's the nice part of the passage. That's the part of the passage we may want to stop in. This is the kind of part of the passage that follows that sometimes people make people embarrassed of the Old Testament. Because we see this passage ending with words of judgment. Again, this incident is at Bethel. He's continuing his journey in verse 23 to Bethel. And I think, too, this location is meant to be important for us. It shouldn't be a surprise that the guy who had the gumption to ignore the curse and rebuild Jericho was from Bethel. It was Hiel of Bethel who rebuilt Jericho, ignoring the curse of Joshua. Bethel was a place where Jeroboam had set up the golden calf worship. It was ground zero for that kind of idolatry. And as we've been going through 1 Kings, we've been reminded that every time the kings are mentioned, one of the things that God takes issue with is they not only continued the work of Ahab in the Baal worship, but they continued the work of Jeroboam, allowing this golden calf worship to go on. It's ground zero for this kind of idolatry. This was a place also where prophetic curse was announced against Jeroboam on account of his sin, and he showed resistance to the word of the prophet. There was a prophet who came and by the word of the Lord said, the Lord's going to come and send someone named Josiah, and he's going to tear all of this down. And Jeroboam said, somebody grab that guy. And when he reached out his hand to say, grab him, the Lord withered his arm. And it wasn't until the prophet had prayed for him that his arm was restored to him. This is a place of idolatry. This is a place of covenant breaking. This is a place of resistance. And it's no surprise that that attitude of Bethel has translated all the way down to the little boys of the town. So much so that when this gang of 10 to 13-year-old boys see Elisha passing by, they can't wait to go out of the city to mock him. I think that's the picture we're given. It's not as if they were just sitting around and Elisha walked through their group and they just took this opportunity to make fun of him. We're told they see him and go out to mock him. I think we're also being meant to see this as they know who he is when they go out to mock him. This isn't just some being mean to a random stranger or picking on people who are bald. I think these boys know exactly who he is and they go out to insult him anyway. And in doing so, they're mocking not just Elisha, but Elisha, who is the servant and the prophet of the Lord. In that way, I think this text is functioning as a parallel to what happened to Elijah. When Ahaziah wanted his men to go seize Elijah, and the men went out and they called him a man of God, but they didn't really mean it. And they didn't show him the respect that should have been accorded to a man of God, and Elijah had said, if I'm a man of God, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And that's what happened. And the second commander didn't know any better, and he did the same thing, insulted him again as a man of the Lord, and found the same fate fell upon him and his men. I think this is a parallel to that. It's not Elisha just in his own person that's being disrespected. It's God who's being disrespected. He's taken up the mantle of Elijah. And what had we said about Elijah when he was in the world? We said that in him, the divine power of the Holy Spirit appeared as if it were personified in him. And for Elisha to have taken up that mantle, he is the same thing. He is as God in the world to the people of God. He is God's man. He is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests in a particular way. To insult him is to insult God. And so Elisha calls down the curses of the covenant for insulting the name of the Lord. He doesn't curse, he doesn't use bad language when sometimes we say it that way. Elisha doesn't turn around and swear at them. That's not what we're being told here. What he does is calls the curse of God down upon them, particularly the curse that God announced in Leviticus 26, 21 to 22. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, one of the consequences will be, he said, I will let loose wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. And so when he turns around and says, may the Lord deal with you, the Lord deals with them. He deals with them with these bears that come, the wild animals set loose upon them. One commentator said these are covenant bears who come to do the work of the Lord. It's a graphic picture. And it's a picture of Elisha has come not just to bring words of healing, but to also bring judgment where judgment needs to fall. And I don't think it's any coincidence that he goes on from Bethel, we're told, to Mount Carmel, and then from Mount Carmel to Samaria. What is Mount Carmel recognized as? It's the place where Elijah called down fire from heaven on the altar to prove that the Baal was no God at all. And then what was Samaria? It was the city that Omri, Ahab's father, built, and where Ahab's center of power was, where the sons of Ahab rule. This is, I think, meant to introduce us to the fact that Elisha has not just come to bring the word of God that brings healing, but also has come to bring the word of God that brings judgment. This is the prophet of the Lord who's come to also be on the war path, to do what needs to be done in Bethel, and he'll do what needs to be done at Mount Carmel, he'll do what needs to be done in Samaria. He's been particularly commissioned by God to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And we'll see him continuing through with that work. He goes to these places of Elijah's ferocious opposition to Baal and those who serve him. Elisha is going on that same mission. And part of what he does as a prophet of the Lord is set that choice before the people of God. Will you have the Lord's healing, or will you have the Lord's judgment? That's what he comes to do as a messenger of the covenant. That's what really all messengers of the covenant have always done, is say, you need to return to the Lord, because the consequences of not turning to the Lord are dire. The Lord will be a healing God to all who turn to him, but he will be a judging God against all those who are against him. And isn't that the poignant picture we're given in this passage? The men of Jericho come to Elisha with humble submission and faith and find gracious healing. And the boys of Bethel come to him in mockery and opposition and find God's curse and punishment. And it's still what God is doing in the world. He preaches the gospel of his Son to say we are all under the covenant curse of God left to ourselves. We need healing. We need healing at the source that only God can provide. And he offers it freely in his Son to take everyone who is bad, no matter how they're bad, and turn them good by the grace of God. But it requires humble submission, recognizing our need and coming to God as the only one who can save us. And to all who do that, you find healing, a kind of permanent life that will never be taken away. I give them eternal life, Jesus says, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And the reason the Lord wants us to find him, to seek him while he may be found, and to call upon him while he's near, it is because he doesn't want judgment to fall. That's also what the covenant messengers always did, was say, the Lord has set before you life and death. Choose life. Why would you die? His judgment is real. His opposition to his enemies is real. God is not mocked. What you reap, you sow. And if you reap the whirlwind in opposition to God, you sow the wind in opposition to God, you reap the whirlwind. But it doesn't need to be that way. It doesn't need to be that way. And the Lord calls us all through his gospel to see the kingdom of heaven open to us, to come to his Son, to repent of our sins, to put our faith and trust in him. And he promises, I will heal you. I will be salt to your soul, and you'll never be bad again. May we hear that word. May the Lord give us the wisdom to see the call he makes in Jesus Christ. And may all of us put our faith and trust in him and find that gracious healing that all of us as sinners need. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that when we read about your words of judgment, they are difficult things to read, but also we see them put next to your words of healing, and we pray that we would take heed of what the Spirit is saying to the church in these texts, that judgment is sure for all who resist you and turn their face against you, but healing is sure for all who come. And we know that your wisdom is such that we can only have eyes to see what the Spirit says to the church if he gives us eyes and he breaks our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. So we pray that he would do that for all of us, that we would recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that you've provided us everything we need to be made from bad to good in your Son. So help us to put our faith and trust in him, that we might have life in his name. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.